Kangaroo courts are sham legal proceedings which are set up in order to give the impression of a fair legal process. I remember being in Boy Scouts, and actually they would do a kangaroo court at summer camp, and they found some funny, you know, thing to charge you with, and it didn't matter what defense you might give. You were guilty, and you were going to suffer the consequences. Mine, it was probably, I remember the consequence. I don't remember what the charge was. It was probably that I talked too much or something like that. I don't know, because they made me this concoction out of what was in the mess kit, you know, and it was like everything from ketchup to, you know, oatmeal to you name it, it was in there. And I had to drink some of it. Not real fun. But yeah, there's nothing fair about it. In fact, kangaroo courts offer no impartial justice as the verdict, invariably to the detriment of the accused, because it's all decided in advance. Such courts are associated with groups who have found a need to dispense a rough and ready form of justice, but are, temporarily at least, outside the bounds of the formal judicial process. For example, inmates in jail, soldiers at war, settlers of lands where no jurisdiction has yet been established. Joseph Stalin, for instance, conducted false trials from 1936 to 1938 during what is known as the Great Purge. During these kangaroo court trials, hundreds of thousands of people belonging to the Communist Party and government officials were tortured until they confessed to the political crimes of which they were accused. The Great Purge involved the large-scale purge or murder of those people, as well as the introduction of police surveillance and imprisonment. When I was in Samara, Russia, one of the times that I was there, we went to Joseph Stalin's bunker. Wow, that is a trip. You go down, I don't know how many stories down it was, underground, and they tell you all the stuff about Stalin and the different rooms and what he would do. And the most amazing thing about it all is that they swear that the town there, nobody knew that he was building this bunker. It was kept so secret. And the way even trucks were transporting, you know, concrete and this, that, and the other, it's just unbelievable. Another historical example, though, of a kangaroo court is of the Nazi Volksgerichtshof, the Nazi, I'm probably butchering this name, Volksgerichtshof trials, which involved individuals who collaborated on the attempted assassination of Adolf Hitler. The individuals had their belts taken away so as to appear pathetic when they were forced to hold up their pants before the audience that had gathered to watch the trials. The judge, Roland Freisler, shouted insults at the individuals throughout the course of the trial, which was filmed for the purposes of being used as propaganda material. These are some examples of kangaroo courts. We will see another example of a kangaroo court today in our text. With that, please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. And actually, we're not going to start right off there in Luke 22, but you can go ahead and get your bookmark there if it's not already. And Luke 22, verse 63, and then I'll tell you where to go in just a sec. But we are, of course, in Passion Week still, the week of Jesus' arrest, trial, crucifixion. Last Sunday, we saw Jesus arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane by the Jewish leadership with the Roman guard in attendance. They first took Jesus to the former high priest Annas' house, where he was questioned before being brought to Caiaphas' house, the current high priest and son-in-law of Annas. During the time at these two leaders' houses was when Peter denied three times either being Jesus' disciple or just flat out even knowing him. It was after a third denial that a rooster crowed, fulfilling the prophecy given by Jesus to Peter back in the upper room earlier that evening, that indeed would happen. Now, when this prophecy came to pass, signaled by that rooster, at that point, Jesus was then led outside into the courtyard where he turned to Peter and he makes eye contact with him. You can imagine what that must have felt like for Peter, having just denied even knowing the Lord. And he went out of the courtyard, the scripture says, and he wept bitterly. Now, before we get back to our Luke text, which will take us from verse 63 to 71 there, the end of the chapter, and I think we're going into the we'll get to the end of the chapter today. Let us not miss anything in this whole account of Jesus' questioning and trial. Because here's the thing that you have to remember. Each gospel writer includes that which they deemed as being important for whatever audience they were writing to. Which means sometimes they will all record the same events, right? And sometimes maybe two of them will record the same event, but the other two don't record the event at all. Sometimes one might have some extra information or cover an event that the other three don't. When going through this, oh man, I have these things called the Harmony of the Gospels. I got one on my computer, I got a hardbound, and so it puts everything in kind of chronological order, and so you can kind of see, okay, when this was going on, what was happening in Mark and Luke, etc., and it was still confusing, and so I had to get out my own little chart. So I have this little chart in one of my books there now, and it has highlighted colors, you know, showing whatever, where it lines up and where it doesn't, just to keep it straight. In my own mind. For instance, while all four record Jesus going before Pontius Pilate, only John records them taking him to Annas' house first. And then only Luke has him going to Herod's palace. Because who knows how long it might be before we tackle another gospel book on Sunday mornings. The elders and I have decided to just go ahead and cover all of the events of this Passion Week. We want to see the whole picture of Jesus' trial. So to kick things off this morning, we have to actually back up a little bit and go back inside Annas' house to see what took place with Jesus, remembering that everything he went through there in Annas' house, he went through for you. That's kind of the theme of this morning's message and next week as well. Everything that he goes through by way of these kangaroo courts, these false trials, these miscarriages of justice is for you. So in order to do this, we need to go back to John 18 one more time. John 18. Because John records this time at Annas' house. This is John 18 verses 19 to 24. Just to keep things straight again, this is where Peter followed along behind. They arrived at Annas' house, took Jesus inside. John had to go to the door and retrieve Peter, who hung out in the courtyard then with everybody else. John had some kind of special connection which got him further in. It seems this was when Peter first denied being one of Jesus' disciples and even knowing him, when the servant girl who was watching the door recognized him. And remember this too, that many Jews of the day still believe that Annas was the high priest, not his son-in-law Caiaphas, because Annas was removed from his high priestly office by a Roman governor, Valerius Gratus. That would be Pilate's predecessor. And when they did that, most of the Jews said, no, the Romans can't tell us who our high priest is. So he's still our high priest, but then Caiaphas was also made high priest, and that again is his son-in-law. Now, one last thing I want to share before we get to the text is that Jesus' whole trial can be broken down into two major segments, all right? His trial before the Jewish authorities, followed by his trial before the Roman authorities. And then each of these segments has three phases. On the Jewish side, Jesus would be brought to Annas first, followed by Caiaphas, before ending up in front of the Sanhedrin, which is the whole Jewish council. On the Roman side, Jesus will be taken to Pilate, who then sends him to Herod, who then sends him back to Pilate. So you got three and three in these two distinct sections of this trial, if you will, before that final verdict of death by crucifixion. So look with me, John 18, verse 19. It says, "The high priest then questioned Jesus," this is Annas, "about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said.' And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck him, saying, 'Is that the way you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?' So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, we already know this trial's a sham. Okay, the trial's a sham. It's a kangaroo court because the Jewish authorities have long since determined to kill Jesus. Right? He's going to die. In fact, we learned last week that it was Caiaphas who back in John 11 suggested it would be better for one man, Jesus, to die rather than the whole nation to perish, the whole Jewish nation to perish by the hands of the Romans. Because the Jews couldn't, you know, keep things together here. In other words, he was saying that this Jesus was a rabble-rouser who threatened their way of life. And if something wasn't done, the ruthless Romans would just rather wipe them out than put up with all their shenanigans of not being able to control their own people. So let this one guy die and let's be done with it. Then, right after Caiaphas' words in John 11, John writes this, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." As one commentator has said, quote, "None of the three phases of the Lord's trial before the Jewish authorities was an impartial attempt to truly determine his guilt or innocence. Instead, their purpose was to put a veneer of legality on his murder," end quote. Now, regarding Annas' time with Christ, all he did was question him. He didn't bring formal charges against Jesus. He simply asked him about his disciples and teaching, which when you think about it is ridiculous because that's something that everybody, including all the Jewish authorities, already knew, which is what Jesus told Annas. If this was a legitimate trial according to Jewish law, then what Annas should have done was read to Jesus the charges against him, not have him testify against himself, thereby hoping to catch him in, you know, some kind of crime. We're just looking for the crime, looking for him to say the wrong thing there that'll justify us putting him to death, which is exactly what Annas was doing. Now, furthermore, Jesus unmasked Annas' hypocrisy by challenging him to present his case and witnesses by asking those who sat under Jesus' teaching for the truth of the matter. Go talk to those that heard me. This response from Jesus was seen as insolence, as defiance by one of the officers who, wanting to defend Annas or maybe to help Annas save face or to maybe get on Annas' good side, strikes Jesus. This should bring to mind 1 Peter 2:23. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Good lesson for us there, huh? To always entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously. I mean, think about it. If there was ever a picture of turning the other cheek, oh my word. Because remember, too, what Jesus said that he always could do at any time. He could call down legions of angels to take care of things. Lastly, Jesus simply suggests that if he was wrong in how these legal proceedings should go, then he should be corrected, not struck. But if he was correct, then there was no justifiable reason why he should have been hit. It's interesting because for these Jewish leaders who claim to live by the strictest adherence to the law of Moses, law sure seemed to go out the window here, didn't it? Just gone. Bye-bye. Just forget about it. For instance, they're forgetting laws like Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 to 20, which says, "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous." They were offering bribes, weren't they, with Judas? Verse 20, "Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." I must have just taken that page and just scrolled, burn that. At this point, Annas, I think he's just flat out frustrated with Jesus. He's kind of done with him. You know, he's like, just pack him off to Caiaphas. I just almost imagine Anna standing there thinking,
I thought I was retired, you know? I don't need this kind of aggravation. Just send them off to my son-in-law, which they do.
Now, when we were in verse 54 of Luke 22 last week, where Luke says that they took Jesus from the garden to the house of the high priest, it's difficult to ascertain from Luke's account if he means Annas or Caiaphas, because he doesn't give details of either of those meetings in his gospel, but simply records Peter's denials and then what we're going to see in just a little bit when Jesus is mocked and beaten. But we do have what went on in this Caiaphas meeting in both Matthew and Mark. So now go ahead and turn to Mark 14. Mark 14. We'll look at verses 55 to 65. Whereas Mark just says in verse 53 that Jesus was led away to the high priest, Matthew is the one who tells us specifically it's Caiaphas. Both Matthew and Mark parallel each other very closely. Look at Mark 14, starting in verse 55. Now, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple with his hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Now, just in parentheses here, of course, they took Jesus literally, right? Thinking of the actual structure when he meant it about himself. Let's pick it up again in verse 59. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. They couldn't even get that story straight. Verse 60, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he, Jesus, kept silent and did not answer. And again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit at him and blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, "Prophesy, prophesy." Matthew adds about who, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And the officers received him with slaps in the face. This kangaroo court just keeps getting worse. It's interesting that, yes, they're at Caiaphas' house, but as we read there at the beginning, we also have the chief priest and the whole council. So we also have Caiaphas and his house, and we also have the Sanhedrin and the chief priest and the other folks here. We'll talk about that in just a sec. But yes, things just keep getting worse. Notice some of the injustices and just flat-out disregard for the law, which, by the way, worked extremely well when it was followed. Because, of course, the Jews' system of law came from who? God, right? So when they actually were using the law, it worked extremely well. So again, Caiaphas' house, the high priest appointed by Pilate's predecessor, all the chief priests, elders, scribes there, which is the Sanhedrin. That the Sanhedrin comes from the word Sanhedrin, which just simply means sitting together, a group that sits together. Number one, first problem here, legally speaking, is the Jewish legal system established throughout the Old Testament law stipulated that trials were to be public and during daylight hours. This one is taking place at night and in Annas and Caiaphas' house instead of in a public setting, which would have been the temple. So they're blowing it there. Number two, they already know what their verdict and punishment's going to be. He's guilty and we're going to give him death. The problem was they still needed a charge, right? They've got to come up with a charge. So they sought out people in their group to give false testimony against Jesus. This means they were perjuring themselves. These people were just flat out lying. And the problem on top of that, well, none of their testimony was consistent. I guess they all should have, you know, maybe met together prior to this and gotten their stories straight. Because inconsistent testimonies normally nullified a trial. Just be done, over, go home kind of thing. Caiaphas then steps in and he tries to
salvage the situation. He sees, oh, this is not going well. This is not going good. This testimony, you know, thing. Even the ones that said what Jesus said were still not consistent in their testimony and getting it all mucked up and wrong and whatever. So he's trying to now get Jesus to talk and either confirm what one of the accusers is saying, or like Annas, he's hoping that he can catch Jesus admitting to some kind of law breaking, to which Jesus just stays silent, bringing true the prophecy of Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth, meaning during this false testimony time. I just think to myself, golly, it's too bad somebody didn't have the guts to open up Deuteronomy 19 and start reading. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priest, before the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Of course, this doesn't work too well if the judges and the priests are corrupt to begin with, right? Not going to have much of a chance to purge that evil. Thirdly, in the kind of injustice department here, Caiaphas remembers something and he tries a different tact. Now, asking Jesus point blank, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Blessed One just being, of course, God the Father, right? Matthew has Caiaphas even invoking God's name. I mean, Caiaphas is like really pushing it here, saying, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And again, this is the third abuse in the context of legal proceedings, because what we see here is the high priest himself demanding that Jesus answer truthfully, even invoking the name of God while he himself is propagating lies about him. You think, what two-faced irony? You know how Google describes the phrase two-faced? It says, deceitful, insincere, double-dealing, hypocritical, backstabbing, false, fickle, untrustworthy, duplicitous, deceiving, dissembling, dishonest, disloyal, treacherous, faithless, traitorous, cheating, lying, weaselly. That's exactly Caiaphas. That's exactly this group. Well, this time Jesus does answer. Very straightforwardly, no ambiguity, at least not to this audience, for he simply says, I am. It's not quite that same I am that we talked about before where they all fell down, right? They didn't fall down this time. He was just saying, yes, that is me. I am. I am he. Then he refers to himself as the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now Caiaphas and the other Jewish leaders, they should have immediately or would have immediately recognized this title as a messianic reference that he's making to himself from Psalm 110 and verse 1, where it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then, of course, Daniel 7 and verse 13, when Daniel writes, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Excuse me. Now, at this response from Jesus, Caiaphas now just flat out pitches a fit. He tears his clothes. And normally the tearing of one's clothes was an expression of deep grief. However, the high priest was actually forbidden to tear his clothes, with the exception, we get the exception from the Jewish writing, the Talmud, which was a Jewish writing that further explained their laws. The exception for high priests were when they witnessed blasphemy. When they witnessed blasphemy, they were allowed to tear their garments. He tears his garments. Now, for Caiaphas, you know, in this false act of supposed righteous anger over God's name being dishonored by Jesus, he's just putting on a show.
He's putting on a show because in reality, he was probably doing a little dance because he got Jesus to say something that in their minds was blasphemous. The fact that Jesus clearly and unequivocally claimed to be the Messiah, which is the same thing as saying that he was equal to God. Now, blasphemy in Hebrew means a perforation, a hole, a tear. It was, of course, against the law to blaspheme God or even His name. As Leviticus 24:16 points out, the one who blasphemes or the one who tears down the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name shall be put to death. Name capitalized. In the New Testament, the Greek word means hardcore verbal abuse, the worst kind of slander or evil speaking against someone. You may have heard this. Did you know that even today, there are some religions that consider blasphemy still a religious crime? As of 2012, anti-blasphemy laws existed in 32 countries. While 87 nations had hate speech laws that covered defamation of religion and public expression of hate against a religious group. Anti-blasphemy laws are particularly common in Muslim-majority nations, such as those in the Middle East and Africa, although they are also present in some Asian and European countries as well. You may have heard of some of these cases. They pop up on the news every now and again. I think there was that one where they made the cartoon, something, you know, where Muhammad was used in a cartoon and in that case, I think the guy went in and just riddled the people at the paper there with bullets, and it's just a horrible thing. Number four, the fourth issue or problem with this trial, fourth injustice, is this charge of blasphemy that we're talking about, because of course Jesus was condemned for something he didn't do. He didn't deserve death for blaspheming because everything he said was 100% true. They, of course, just didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to admit it. Number five, at that point, Caiaphas was then satisfied. He didn't feel the need to go further with other witnesses. He put it to the rest of the Sanhedrin, who just kind of all jumped on the bandwagon and agreed, yes, Jesus should die for this blasphemy. And this, of course, is the fifth miscarriage of these proceedings, because normally a decision would be made by members casting their votes one at a time, starting with the youngest members, so that they would not be unduly influenced by the older ones. Well, that's not what happened here. Also, everything was supposed to be done in an orderly fashion, but that doesn't seem to be the case either. It seems rather, Caiaphas just simply called out to the group, verse 64, "You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" They all condemned him to be deserving of death. It just certainly seems like it was a quick verbal reaction of general agreement here in this case. Now, in addition to the five that we just went through, there's other misappropriations of the Jewish legal system. For instance, that Jesus was tried without a defense. The verdict came in the time frame of several hours, whereas for a capital crime required at least 2 days before a verdict could be announced. And Jesus was actually tried on a feast day. That was also a big no-no as well. So, you ever think, how is it? I mean, you know, the thought that just kept kind of striking me here is, how is it that Jesus could just even endure? I mean, we saw what he went through out in the garden, you know, knowing what was ultimately going to happen with, you know, being on the cross and Father turning his face away and pouring out, you know, his wrath onto his son. But now we're actually getting into this nitty gritty, you know, trial, beatings, you know, torture, cross, all of these kinds of things. How could he do it? How is it that Jesus could stand there and just so very calmly accept their horrendous treatment of him? How could he endure their blatant disregard for the law and proper orderly proceedings? You know, not that he really had a choice in one regard, but again, at the same time, he could have called upon the angels to rescue him. How could he endure all this? Because he was doing it for you.
He was doing it for you. He's doing it for me. He was doing it all for you and I. These things had to happen so that He could pay the price for our sins. We should probably sing, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus," about now. All right, now we turn to Luke 22. Luke 22, starting in verse 63. Excuse me. Luke 22, verse 63, what happened immediately, this is what happens now, immediately after Caiaphas, when they brought Jesus now out into the courtyard, Peter has denied Jesus that third time, rooster crowed, Jesus and Peter make eye contact, Peter runs out and starts weeping bitterly. Now we have 22, verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking Him and beating Him. Let me interject that this would be the soldiers and the temple guards of Luke 22:52. And they were there in the garden arresting Him. Verse 64, and they blindfolded Him and were asking Him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" So we see this happen here again. And they were saying many other things against Him, blaspheming. They were obviously mocking His prophetic gifts with this blindfold, you know, tell us who it is that, you know, hit you. Both Matthew and Mark have that they were spitting at Him and slapping Him as well. And of course, what they did not realize is that they were actually fulfilling prophecy here in what they were doing. They were fulfilling prophecy that Jesus gave back in Luke 18, verse 32, when Jesus says, "For He," referring to Himself, "will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon." Remember, you had the Roman soldiers that were there in the garden too that were now a part of all of this. As well as Isaiah 50 and verse 6, when it says, "I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." Even something as distinct as spitting is recorded as prophecy that then comes true. Back in Luke 22, look at verse 66. "And when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led Him away to their council chamber." Now, again, to interject, of course, this was so that, remember, there was the law. They weren't supposed to be doing this at night. So they actually waited again until daytime so that they would meet again and at least have an air of propriety, you know, knowing that they would have to appeal to the Romans in order to put Jesus to death, as the Romans would not allow the Jews to enact their own death penalty. All right? They just wouldn't let them. So the Jews knew they were going to have to go to Rome, so we better make this look at least a little, you know, legal-like. Okay? Verse 67, they were saying, "If You are the Christ, tell us." But He said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer." So now the whole group has waited till morning. They, you know, beat and spat and stuff at Jesus in the courtyard. Sun comes up. They all move back to the temple, to the Sanhedrin's chamber, their official spot, so they can tell the Romans, "Yes, we met officially in the Sanhedrin, in the temple, public daytime. And here's the deal." And what do? You know, they just go back and ask Him the same stuff. And of course, Jesus knows the whole thing's a sham. None of them were interested in truth, fairness, or justice. Instead, he gives them the same answer He gave them back at Caiaphas' house, quoting Daniel again about the Messiah. Verse 69, "But from now on," He says, "the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are You the Son of God then?" And He said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from His own mouth." It's just a big repeat of basically what just happened at Caiaphas's. And again, what they didn't understand, what they failed to grasp, is that in condemning Jesus to death, they were also condemning themselves to death. Eternal death in hell and the lake of fire. Then we get to 23 verse 1. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And that switches gears then to go from the Jewish trials to the Roman trials, which we will pick up and cover next week. So, away from this morning, a few things. First off, we see the historicity of Jesus getting to the cross. We see that this whole Passion Week and Jesus' arrest, trial, crucifixion on the cross is based in historical narrative. We have it in Scripture, and yes, there are other sources too, extra-biblical sources from different historians that affirm these things. Because frankly, you start getting to the cross stuff, and that's when people start checking out and not wanting to believe. It's just a lot of mumbo-jumbo, hocus-pocus, whatever, especially when you get to the resurrection. So, yeah. It's the same thing with the book of Genesis, right? People do that with the book of Genesis all the time. You know, somebody that might even call themselves a believer gets to the book of Genesis and they have a problem with just the 6 days of creation and everything that happened. And they want to, they think that they have to, you know, go back to what the world would tell them about evolution. And well, we've got to incorporate that in there somehow, some way. No, you don't. You're just finding a way to discount the miraculous and God truly being God. And once you do that in one place, guess what? Then you can do that anywhere else in the Bible. Once you discount or you're able to write away something in the Scripture in one location, then you can do that anywhere you want. That's when you get to that picking and choosing the Bible stuff. I'm just going to kind of pick and choose what I like and what I believe. And then what I don't like or what I don't believe, I'm just going to give the heave-ho. Throw it in the trash. I'll obey what I want to obey. So we see the historicity of Jesus getting to the cross, which a lot of people doubt. And again, it shows us that while Christianity is based on faith, it is based on historically grounded faith. That's a good thing. Also, number two, we still see here, constantly throughout this narrative, we're witnessing the sovereignty of God just continually playing out as Jesus gets closer and closer to the cross. You know, again, it seems like the Jewish leaders got the upper hand. Man, we got him. We put him, you know, Annas' house, Caiaphas' house, Sanhedrin, man, he's guilty, guilty, guilty. Look at what he's saying. He's blaspheming. We got it. We win. When in reality, it's the Father, Son, and Spirit who are the ones actually holding the cards. Again, these things had to happen. They were supposed to happen. They were God's plan for happening. We would have been more concerned if Jesus had called down the legion of angels and ended it all right there. No, these things needed to happen again so that you and I could have the blessing of forgiveness of sins. Thirdly, in this, what we've looked at today between Annas' house, Caiaphas' house, the Sanhedrin, we see some people's different rejections of Jesus. We see how they rejected him and maybe even why. And for instance, you have the soldiers, you know, the ones that were, you know, beating him out in the courtyard and mocking him. And these are those that obviously didn't take Jesus seriously in the least. You know, some of them weren't even necessarily privy to what was going on in Annas' house. They just knew that in their mind, the assumption was, well, this guy, you know, he's a criminal or whatever, because they told him so. And part of them being a criminal was you get to mess with him. You get to mess him up. You get to beat him. You get to spit at him. You get to mock him. You get to do these kinds of things. They just saw it as just kind of a big game. You know, it's a joke. They have no problem bringing violence against Jesus. Now, I was trying to think about this in context of us today. This kind of looks like our world today, doesn't it? Not even necessarily in the United States. The way that Christians are sometimes treated in other parts of the world. Mocked, beaten, killed,
for their faith. Another rejection of Jesus we see in the Jewish leaders. Now, the Jewish leaders might be a little more civil in some ways than the soldiers, but they reject Him just the same. They reject Him just the same. And I was thinking that might be closer to home. That might be the way that Christians experience persecution right now in the United States, where more and more seemingly are rejecting Christianity, especially what we might call biblical Christianity. They don't have a problem if Christianity kind of sides with them and says, well, yeah, that's okay, and that's okay, and that's okay, and that's okay, even though the Bible says it's not. That's fine. We'll go with society kind of thing. That's not, yeah. But today we see people rejecting Christianity. We see people rejecting the church. We see people rejecting the Bible, and they're getting louder and more vocal about it. Maybe we don't endure quite the physical persecution usually that you see in other parts of the world. But there's some persecution that's heating up just the same. Thirdly, we see a rejection with Peter. Right? We kind of covered that mostly last week, but just to reiterate. And what we see with Peter's rejection is a temporary rejection for somebody that truly did love the Lord. A temporary rejection when peer pressure got great. A temporary rejection when he was in fear. Fear for being arrested, fear for being persecuted, fear for maybe being put to death as well. He saw, look what's happening here to Jesus. If I'm identified as a close follower of his or somebody who knows him, what's going to happen to me? Probably the same. So there's this temporary rejection. I think we all can probably identify with that. That there have been times and ways and places and situations where we have even temporarily rejected Christ. And lastly, we should see here from this text that Jesus never wavers. He never wavers. His nerve and his resolve are strong. He becomes the boldest of witnesses for the gospel. And again, how is he able to endure all of this? Again, because of his love for you. Because of his love for me. That God so loved us that he would give his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, would not go to hell, would have no lake of fire, but rather would have everlasting life, but rather would be ushered in through the gates of heaven to be with Christ, to be with our Savior, to be with God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. But the problem is we're sinners. We're sinners, and our sin, though, convicts us and would point us in the direction of hell and the lake of fire. But no, because of God's love, no, I'm going to send my Son. He's going to die on the cross in your place. I'm going to pour out all my wrath upon him. He is going to take it. I'm going to even turn my face away from the one that I love the most and pour out this wrath, and he will become sin for you. It should be us on that cross, but it's going to be God's Son instead. And then they're going to take him down off that cross, and they're going to put him in the ground, and he'll be there for 3 days. But then he will miraculously resurrect. He will become alive. Because I want you to know that this is all true. This is all absolutely true, and I want you to know the fate that I have for you, that you as believers will also rise. That you will come out of your graves, your tombs, your death, and you will, like Christ, have everlasting life. The catch? I want you to believe. I want you to have faith. I want you to repent of your sin. Turn away from that and turn to this. Believe. Have faith. Friends, that's all that's necessary. That's all that's needed. If you are in that position where
you are. Maybe you're not 100% sure. Maybe you've come to church your whole life, but you're not 100% sure that you're a Christian. Because frankly, just coming to church doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just giving to the church doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just coming and, you know, to fellowship events and picnics doesn't mean you're a Christian. What means you're a Christian is if you've exhibited faith, you've trusted and believed. And if this is you this morning, it doesn't take much except belief. I'm going to go ahead and pray here. And if this is you, then yes, you might consider just praying in your own mind, as I am, a prayer of repentance. Just, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that you died for my sins, and I believe that you resurrected from the dead. And Lord, I'm sorry, and my desire is to follow you. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, and that may be the heart of somebody here today. That, Lord, maybe they have seen, heard, witnessed, but haven't yet believed, haven't yet trusted, haven't yet exhibited true faith. Lord, I pray that they would right now, this very moment while we are praying, be praying to you, Lord, and confessing their sin before you, their need of a Savior, the fact that Jesus is that Savior, and Lord, He loves them and has died for them and wants to, Lord, resurrect them to live for all eternity with Him. And Lord, for the rest of us that know that we have this saving relationship with Christ, may we learn from this text. Yes, we can identify some of these kind of ways that people reject Jesus out in the world, the way that they even reject us. We also might identify with how we have rejected Christ at times. But Lord, we also see your great sovereignty in these proceedings and know that your plan is in place, which it's still in place. Even today, 2017, everything is happening just as you have decided, just as you have planned. Lord, we just thank you. We praise you. We want you to be glorified in us, through us. Lord, just pray again for the time that we'll spend fellowshipping with one another this afternoon, that it would be sweet, that it would be glorious, it would be just even fun. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Certainly, if you'd like to know more of what it means to know Christ,